Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles this morning. John chapter 14. John 14 this morning as we move forward in our study of the Gospel of John called Behold Your God. Our text this morning continues through the upper room conversation between Jesus and his disciples. You'll recall they have been gathered around the table, enjoying the final Passover meal and having this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. What John is continuing to do as he presents this scene is to present his goal, which is Jesus is God, a very God. The other Gospels convey other portions of the mealtime, but remember, John's goal is to present to us Jesus as God. So as the 11 remaining disciples sit with Jesus around the table, you'll recall there's this dark cloud that seems to be hanging over the table. What is supposed to be a joyous time of celebration, it's a feast of remembrance, remembering the deliverance that God provided to the Hebrews. They were in slavery to Egypt. They are delivered by a miraculous work of God. This is the meal. This is the celebration, the memorial time, and it's supposed to be a happy time. And yet, the conversation in the evening has turned to a conversation of concern, of struggle, of question, of doubt. The disciples knew who Jesus was by this point. They understood that he was the Messiah come from God. They understood that he was the one sent from God to establish the kingdom, to redeem his people. But they were looking still for an earthly kingdom. They didn't understand what it was, the fullness of what it was that Jesus had come to do. So I'm sure that there was excitement when they entered the room, when they sat down at the table. Excitement when they saw the crowds gathering and lining the streets, some 150, 200,000 or more people that would have gathered and lined the streets as Jesus came in shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, shouting and rejoicing at the King coming, the Son of David. They recognized who he was. The disciples, no doubt, were excited as well. Here they gathered around and celebrated the feast of deliverance together, and were looking for the Messiah to establish his kingdom. The excitement, the buzz that was going on through Jerusalem, the excitement and the buzz that would have gone on with the disciples was this thought that Jesus was going to physically overthrow Rome and every other nation and establish an earthly kingdom with the nation of Israel. Perhaps this is why the main topic of conversation around the table that night seemed to be the seating order in the kingdom. The disciples were debating who was going to be seated at the left and who was going to be seated at the right, as the other Gospels record. Perhaps this is why no one was willing to rise to serve his brother by washing their feet as they sat at the table, because they were trying and vying for better positions in the government of the kingdom that was to be established. Well, as they sat there with this thought of celebration and hearts that were arrogant, the conversation that John shows us at the table between Jesus and the disciples quickly turned and changed the tone and the tenor of celebration. Suddenly the darkness settles in. Jesus informs them that one of them is a betrayer. Judas, who ate the bread of friendship with Jesus, would leave in the middle of the meal to go and set his evil plan in motion. And John lets us know that it was night. He wants us to feel the weight of the darkness of the moment setting in. It feels as though evil is about to win. Not only would one of them betray him, but the others would scatter. And Peter, the vocal leader, the strong and mighty one among them, the one who says he'd be willing to die for Jesus, he's told in front of the other disciples that before the night's over, before the rooster crows in the morning, he's going to deny even knowing Jesus. "You can't go with me," Jesus says to him, and Peter pipes up, "I'll go with you. I can go with you. I'll go anywhere. I'll even lay my life down for you." "You will?" Jesus says. "You're going to lay your life down, Peter? You're not even going to make it to the morning before you deny even knowing me." The dark and somber mood of the table is almost palpable. Then we move into chapter 14, and we find a ray of hope. It is interesting how John continues to weave this scene of darkness and light and darkness and light, and the light is always brighter than the darkness. He wants us to feel the weight of the darkness, and then he shows us a glimmer of the glory of God and the light that's going to be seen. And then we feel the weight of the darkness come in again, and he shows again the glory of God. And as we come into chapter 14, we see another glimmer of the glory of God as we've come to this very beloved passage with these tender words of care and encouragement from Jesus to his disciples. That's the text we're going to focus in on this morning, the first six verses of John chapter 14. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. John 14, verses 1 through 6. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, or if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Father, would you bless your word to us, allow our minds to be focused on it and not distracted by other things, and may your Spirit use your word to change our hearts and to reveal your glory to us, that we might behold the wonder and the awe of Jesus, our Savior and our God. In his name we pray, amen. Our passage starts with words of comfort that are given to the disciples. This is a beloved text by many. Favorite text. Roger shared with me before the service, this is one of his favorite passages in all of Scripture. Because of these tender words that Jesus gives to the disciples, words of comfort in the midst of this darkness that's hanging over them, Jesus offers these comforting words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But they're not just an empty statement. Don't let your heart be troubled. And then carry on, he gives reasons to support why he can say that and why you should not allow your heart to be troubled. Reasons that you should take comfort. So when the waves of life seem to be crashing around, or the earth seems to be giving way and shaking and crumbling, and everything seems to be collapsing in on you, and you are overwhelmed in that moment, and you're pressed for or feeling the pressure of despair or fear coming in on you, you should run to these precious words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." A troubled heart is one that is moved with concern, deep concern. In fact, this word troubled is often translated as disturbed, or even more strongly as terrified. Don't let your hearts be disturbed. Don't let your hearts be terrified, stricken with fear. Don't let your hearts be stirred up. In fact, it's the same word that John uses over in chapter 5 when he's talking about the paralytic who was at the pool of Bethesda. There he is waiting, and he says he would like to go in, he would like to be healed, but he's waiting on the pool to be stirred up. It's the idea that this calm and placid pool of water is suddenly stirred up and troubled so that the ripples and the waves go along. This is the same word that's being used here, and Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be stirred up and troubled. talking about anxiety that wells up, a fear that overcomes to where your mind is completely consumed with the trouble that you're facing or the darkness that seems to be looming over. Jesus, speaking to his disciples here, is telling them not to stir with concern. Now, they certainly would have concern. Maybe it was just beginning in that moment when they walked into the dinner and sat down, they had no concerns at all. But as Jesus starts to unpack things and one of them leaves and he's telling them someone's a devil and another one's a denier and you're all going to scatter, Jesus is preparing them for what they're about to see in the next few hours. In the next few days, their hearts would stir to the point of being terrified. Terrified for their own lives, and then terrified that they have completely failed God. Initially, they're just terrified for themselves, and then they run, and then when they realize what they've done, well, Christ lies in the grave, certainly those moments came back to their minds, and now they were terrified that they failed God. Don't let your hearts be troubled are the words of comfort. We don't like troubled waters in our hearts. In January of 1970, the folk rock duo of Simon and Garfunkel, they released their award-winning and beloved song called Bridge Over Troubled Waters. It's beloved because it touched the stirring need for someone who's looking for help to get through the troubled seasons. And they're looking at it, and they're seeing this troubled water that they can't navigate through and can't seem to get across. And here's this beautiful song that talks of a friend coming along and serving as a bridge to get you over the troubled waters. Here's how the words go. When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. I'm on your side. Oh, when times get rough and friends just can't be found, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I will take your part. Oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. I don't think Simon and Garfunkel really understood, or Paul Simon, who wrote the song, really understood what we're talking about here. The only one that can lay himself down to be a bridge over the troubled and the stirring water is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And his words are, don't let your hearts get to that point of being stirred and troubled. Ironically, that would be the last song, the last album that Simon and Garfunkel would release together, because later that year they split apart because of irreconcilable differences between them, the troubled waters that broke them up as a music team. The stirred heart is a troubled heart that is weighed down with pain and fear and concern and anxiety and brokenness. A troubled heart is an unsettled heart. It's not content, it's not satisfied. A troubled heart is a heart that cannot believe even what they want to believe. Have you been to the brink of that? Have you been to that point where you can almost feel your whole body shaking because of concern and struggle? Sometimes we get to that and people say, well, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled, so just don't let your heart be troubled. But we don't follow it up with the rest of what he says. The support for the statement not to let your heart be troubled comes in the following verses, and you can't just leave this statement out there without understanding the support pillars that lie underneath it. Now, I know you've been to the brink because you've lived life long enough, and if you haven't been to the brink, it's because you're too young. But you'll get there. Where you'll be tempted for your heart to be stirred with trouble. You'll face heartache. You'll face loss. We live in a broken and in a troubled world. But for the Christian, You can walk through a troubled world without having a troubled heart. Believe. That's the cure for a troubled heart. Believe. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to continue on in fear. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. But then he continues on because he knows they're about to be troubled. He knows what they're going to face. He even introduces the ideas to them of what is going to happen. And then he provides them with support for these words of comfort. The words of comfort are based on believing. Believe is the cure for a troubled heart. I just had a conversation with Daniel before the service this morning because he always punches in the title for the sermon for him, and I said the title of the sermon is Believe, the cure for a troubled heart. And he came up and he said, I don't want to press you too much here, but grammatically speaking, believe doesn't work. It should be belief. And I said, I know. I wrestled through that a lot because belief works better grammatically in the title, but it doesn't work here. Because belief is a noun, and it implies this some sort of religious commitment or religious grouping. But believe is an action, and it's what you have to continually do. And if you don't want to have a troubled heart, the cure for a troubled heart is to continue believing. So believe. That's the cure for a troubled heart. And that's what Jesus shows us. Verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Notice subtly here what John is doing in writing this and recording what Jesus says here. He's again highlighting the fact that Jesus is God. You believe in God? You believe in the Father? Then believe in me as well, for we are one. The foundation for a peaceful heart in a troubled world is believing in Jesus. Not believing as though there are some magic words that if you just utter his name, all things are going to go away and all things are going to be better. I once was on a troubled flight coming back from, I'd done a ministry trip, a teaching trip in the Bahamas, and we were on our way back to New York City on our first flight. And we left, and I've flown a lot, and I've experienced the turbulence a lot, but never like I did on this flight. Where I think we dropped 1,000 feet in a nanosecond and then rose right back up and dropped again. It was nerve-wracking as you're sitting there looking around. And what I noticed was that a lot of people were nervous. People were getting sick. And there was a lady behind me that just kept crying out, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So it was going to be a magic pill that was going to make everything go away. Uttering the name of Jesus does not mean that you are believing in Jesus. It's not some magic word you pull out every time trouble comes your way and hope that just uttering his name or commanding something in his name is going to drive it away. Rather, believing in Jesus is the believing in the foundation, the promise, the hope of eternity. It's believing that he is, in fact, God, a very God, and that he is the one who is at work, working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's believing who he is. Believing who he claimed to be. Remember what we have seen in the book of John. Remember what the disciples would have seen as they had walked with Jesus for these 3 years. They saw Jesus turn water into wine, heal the paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda. They saw him feed 5,000 men plus women and children on just a few pieces of fish and some small loaves of bread. They saw him walk on troubled waters in a stormy night as he came to their boat. He healed a blind man, a man born blind who had no eyes, and he formed them. Of course, they had just seen him raise the dead, Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Believe that Jesus is God, a very God. You can't have belief in the Father without belief in the Son. Now that should be reason alone for us to keep our hearts from being troubled. And it really is the cure, and the rest of this all falls in line with believing. But Jesus doesn't just leave us with this ambiguous belief. He unpacks what it is for us. He gives us reasons why we should believe. There are five reasons, I think, here that support this. Probably more if you wanted to get nuanced or if you wanted to break it down in different ways. But I think for the sake of this morning, there's five reasons here that support this. They're like pillars of support for this belief. And they're logical reasons too. Don't ever buy into this idea that faith is just a blind leap. It's not a blind leap. Believing in Jesus as God, a very God, believing what the Gospel of John is portraying to you is a logical conclusion. When you look throughout creation, throughout the universe, the logical conclusion is that there is a God who has designed it. Believing in Jesus is not an illogical, blind leap. It is logical. It is reasonable. So here are five logical reasons not to let your heart be troubled by the storms that surround you. Reason number one, there is room for you in my Father's house. If your heart is troubled, everything seems to be caving in, you're walking through some very difficult times, believe. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. And believe what He is and what He is doing and what He has come for. And believe this, there is room for you in the Father's house. Verse 2, that's what He says. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Listen, 11, it's going to get ugly. One of you is left already. He's a betrayer. Another one's going to deny. You're all going to scatter. I'm going to be hung on a cross. It's going to be miserable for 3 days before I rise again. Don't get stirred up. And remember this, there's room for you in my Father's house. Now, the older translations, I think, are unfortunate in the way they translate this passage. Or perhaps it's just a testament to the way that language changes and why we do need to continue to update our scriptures, or translations of the scriptures, rather. The King James and both the new King James and the Old King James call this many mansions, not many rooms. This has given rise to the thought that we will all have our own huge and enormous house in heaven. And so we have this view of heaven being a cloud city somewhere, and everybody has their enormous home all to themselves. You get a mansion, and you get a mansion, and you get a mansion. That's a misunderstanding of what this is, a mistranslation of what it is. It's a very Western way of thinking, quite frankly, where we all want to be autonomous and have huge homes. I think if you thought long enough about it, though, and it probably wouldn't take you too long, the idea of going to heaven and having an enormous house all to yourself, it's really not that appealing. It will wear out in a very few moments before you would get bored with that, if that's all that heaven was. The other thing that does is it magnifies the abode and not the owner of the abode. It makes the mansion the reason that you would want to believe, so that you can get stuff. The correct translation here is room. My Father's house has many rooms. In a Middle Eastern culture, when a son would marry, what he would do is he would come back to his father's house. He would get engaged. In fact, you really see this with Joseph and Mary. They got engaged, and then Joseph would have gone back to build a house or build a room onto his father's house so that they would have a place to live after they got married. This was the idea. You built a room on. And the father's house would continue to grow as his children and his grandchildren, and they would add on, living together, staying together. This is what Jesus is telling us. It's not that you're going to have an enormous house all to yourself, but that there is the Father's house, and there's room. He's got many rooms. There's a place for you. But even beyond that, it's not really meant to highlight the house, but it's meant to highlight the Father. The Father has room in His house. And you know who the Father lets stay in His house? His children. That's the picture. The Father is in the house. And He has room for you to be a child. and to live in his house with him. The Father has room in his house. We get to be residents, children. We get to be with the Father, which is the main point. There is room. So don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be stirred up. You're not going to be forgotten. The Father has room for you. And I think we need to stop and take that in for a moment, because what I find is a lot of times in working with other believers is that we look around laterally at other Christians and go, yes, I can see how they are children of God. And while I might be a child of God, I'm the black sheep. I'm the stepchild. I'm the one, the outcast. I'm the one that he doesn't really like, but he just tolerates. It's a very arrogant position to take, the way to view yourself. Christ does the work to redeem sinners like you and I completely. And when he redeems us, we are made a child of the Most High God, full-fledged, joint heir with Jesus Christ. There are no outcast children. There's room in the Father's house. Reason number two, not to let your heart be troubled, he says, I will prepare the way. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is going to prepare a place. Now again, this phrase has, I think, led to some misunderstanding also. Jesus is not saying that he is going there to start a construction project in heaven. I enjoy listening to Keith Green in much of his music, but in one of his songs, he's talking before he starts into singing, which is not uncommon in the way he writes his music, but he says, I know that Jesus Christ has been preparing a home for me and for some of you for 2,000 years. And if this world took 6 days and that home took 2,000 years, hey man, this is like living in a garbage can compared to what's going on up there. Now I understand what he's saying. And I kind of get the picture. This is a brokenness right now. But the problem is we get this idea that Jesus has gone up there, and the reason it's taken 2,000 years is because he's got a big construction project going on up there, and there might have been some setbacks or something, and he's got to make this more elaborate place for us. It's not what Jesus means. Remember who Jesus is? He's God. And in the beginning, he said, let there be light, and light came. He's the God who put the stars in the sky. He numbered them and named them. He's the God who created all living creatures in the water with a word. Who said, let vegetation grow, and there it grew. This is not a matter of Jesus up there taking years on a construction project to build a bigger house. That's not what he's talking about when he says he's preparing a place for you. What he is doing is he's preparing your acceptance into the house. Not the physical room or the physical place, but your reservation in that room. That's what he said he's going to go and prepare. The house, the rooms, they're ready. But the disciples were not. Remember, God is a holy God. Three times holy, according to Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When the prophet Isaiah was presented before the holiness of God, he fell on his face. You get the image that he fell on his face and he tried to pull himself and crawl away, crying out, woe is me, for I am a person of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. And when he's saying, woe is me, what he's doing is calling judgment down on himself. He's not able to go into the presence of the holiness of God because he is a sinful man. He had to be prepared for it. And the symbol, the imagery there is this burning coal from the altar that sears his lips and makes him worthy. It's a forward-looking picture of what Christ is going to do. You see, sin is a prohibitor. It keeps us from being accepted into the house of God. We're not able to come into the presence of God's holy presence because we are not worthy. Sin prohibits it. So when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to make your reservation, I'm going to do the work so that you're able to go in to the house of God. I'm going to go and pay the bill, the sin debt. So when your heart is troubled, remember, God has room for His children. And Jesus is the one who is preparing you to be able to enter into the room. He's done the work on the cross. He's telling the disciples, where is He going to go? He's going to go to the cross. Reason number three, He says, I return for you, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Have no fear, in other words, is what He's saying. I'm leaving, but I'm going to come back. The work on the cross will take me away, but I will not abandon you. I will not forget you. I will come again and take you to myself. I think when Jesus speaks of coming again, there's a hint of both the future second coming as well as, I think He's really talking about the second coming, but I think there's a hint of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ who indwells the believer. I will come again and I will indwell you and I will walk with you throughout this life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is the promise, and He's going to get into it later in this chapter, the promise of the Comforter to come, the Spirit of God to come, the Spirit of Christ to come, so that when you believe, we say you receive Christ, you're indwelled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. He is with you, walks with you through this life. So I think there's a hint of that in His statement, but I also think He's really pointing forward. I will come back. I will come again, and I will take you Fourth reason not to let your heart be troubled. He says, I will take you to myself. Again, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Here's the heart of hope. Jesus says He will take us to Himself. This is the comfort that I think many Christians miss, because we view heaven as a place, streets of gold, gates made out of pearls. We focus on the mansions. And that's never really satisfying. I don't know how you think about it or wrestle it through in your mind, but as a child, learning of heaven in that kind of capacity, where it was going to be every earthly pleasure that you wanted without being any restraint, seemed exciting until you started thinking it through and realizing, probably get bored with that after a while. How's that going to last for all of eternity? It's because that's really not satisfying. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm going to take you to this glorious place where you can just, it's just a great giant fun park. You can do whatever you want. What He says is, I'm going to take you to myself. You see, this is the key of heaven. It's Jesus. It's God. It's in His presence. He is the treasure. He is the pearl. He is the great joy. He is the satisfaction for your weary soul. It's not about a place. It's about a person. God is infinite. His glory and goodness will not end. He will satisfy you. Comfort of heaven is not the place, it's the presence of God. It's being taken to Himself. You know, when you go to visit somebody's home, you don't go there just so you can enjoy their home and their stuff. You go there so you can enjoy them. If I invite you over to dinner, I mean, you're welcome to do whatever in my house and come and use my mi casa su casa, right? My house is your house. You can come and enjoy it, but now, you can get stuff anywhere. You're not coming to my house for my stuff. You're coming to my house because you want to visit with me, I think. Probably want to visit with my family and not me, but the whole point is you're going to somebody's house because you want to see them. You want to spend time with them. When we go to the Father's house, it's because we want to be with the Father. I don't really care what the house looks like. I care what the Savior looks like. What could be more comforting to a troubled heart than for Jesus to say, I will take you to myself, so that wherever I am, you'll be also. I'm not going to abandon you. You're with me. You know what this means? It means I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can go anywhere and never be away from the Savior. I can be bold for the cause of Christ. I can walk through murky waters, trials, difficulties, tragedies, heartaches, brokenness. I can go through it because Christ is with me. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be stirred by fear and anxiety and worry and panic. Remember, Jesus is preparing your reservation. He is taking you to himself. And when he takes you, he never lets you go. All that the Father gives to the Son will come. He takes his sheep, he puts them in his hand, and he holds them, and no one can take them from him. He never lets you go. The place that he takes you to is his person. The final pillar of reason to believe is, you know the way. That's what he tells them. You know the way, verse 4. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas speaks up, and don't jump on Thomas. You and I are a lot more like Thomas than we had ever want to admit. Well, maybe that's not true. I'd like to be more like Thomas than I'd ever like to admit. Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? You're telling us we know the way. We don't even know where you're going. How can I know the way to some place that I don't even know where it's at? Have you ever had that? I'm going to meet you over here. Where's over here? Well, you know the way. How do I know the way? I don't even know where over here is. That's where Thomas is at. We don't know where you're going. How can I know the way? And Jesus answers him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to get to the Father? I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The I am statement applies to all of those. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The I am here is that great and bold statement, that declaration that he is God of very God, the eternal God who has no beginning, has no end. He is self-existent. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is God of very God, and he is the only way. You know, it's from this statement that the early church got their original name. They were called the Way. You find that statement throughout the book of Acts. In fact, if you look it up, you'll see it. It's often used. The Way. They were called followers of the Way. Because they were followers of Jesus, who is the Way. He's not a way. He is the Way. Because there is no other way. Over the last generation, there has risen a demographic in the United States that are called the nuns. N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. The nuns. And what it means is that they claim to have no religion whatsoever. They believe in nothing. This demographic has grown to a point that they actually outnumber professing evangelicals. And I say professing evangelicals because these polls and statistics, they lump everyone together that would claim to be an evangelical. If I were to look at that number, I would throw the majority of that number out. So they vastly outnumber true Christians, the nuns. They believe nothing. And you know what their big complaint is about Christianity? Is the exclusiveness of it. Because Christians come along and say, it's only one way. One way. They don't like to hear there's only one way. So they reject it. Jesus is making that claim. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's it. He is the only way. We live in an age of relativism where everything is relative. You have your way, you have your truth, you have your life. You must be true to yourself. You've got to live the way you want to live. You got to do it my way. That kind of belief system leads to destruction, anarchy. It doesn't lead to life. It's also not logical. There's no reason behind it. And it offers no comfort to a troubled heart. Because most likely if your heart is troubled, you've already tried it your way. And now your heart's even more troubled. Jesus says, I am the way. There is no other way. He also says, I am the truth. And that doesn't mean that he only speaks truth or even that everything he speaks is truth, which is true. He only speaks truth and everything Jesus speaks is true. But it's deeper than that. What it means is that he himself is truth and outside of him there is no truth. So you don't get to claim my truth, your truth. There is only the truth. It's Jesus. And you cannot understand anything outside of him. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be completely cut off from everything or completely off on all of your understandings of things. I think most of the world gets a concept of what gravity is. Let something go, and it falls. You may not understand how it all works, but you understand if you hold something up here and let it go, it hits the ground. And I think we can all believe that. But you still won't get the fullness understanding, the full weight of understanding gravity even, if you don't know Christ. Because you won't understand that he is the one who has created all things. And he has done everything with detail, with purpose, for our good and for his glory. You will be slightly off in your understanding. So you may start close to the same point, but if you're slightly off in your trajectory, eventually the further out you get, you will miss the mark. And you know what the definition of sin is? It's missing the mark. It's missing the mark. If you are off because you don't believe who Jesus is, you will miss God altogether. Jesus is the truth. He is also the life. He's the source of life. Without him, there is no life. That's both temporal and eternal. He's the one who breathed life into Adam. He's the one who created life. It comes from him. He is the very source. He's the one who gives temporal life. He's the one who gives eternal life. He's the one who calls the name of the dead person and they come to life. The way to the Father's house is through Jesus, who is the truth. And therefore, can be trusted to give us life, eternal life. Each of these three, circle back to the command at the top. Do not let your heart be troubled in the midst of a troubled world, but believe in God, believe in Jesus. Believe in God, believe in me, I am the way. Believe in God, believe in me, I am the truth. Believe in God, believe in me, I am the life. The cure to a troubled heart is to believe. To believe in Jesus. The main heartbeat of the Gospel of John is to believe. I think it's the main heartbeat of John, probably because it's what got him through the next few hours and days. I think John is really troubled as he's sitting at this table. Jesus just told him somebody's going to betray him. He leans over and asks Jesus who it is. And to his horror and shock, it's his beloved brother, friend, Judas, who walks out. He can't even speak to relay the message to Peter. As Jesus continues on, he finds out Peter is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. John is probably the youngest of the disciples there. He's very troubled. And what gets him through the next few hours is to believe Jesus. So I think this has had a vast impact on the life of John, which is why he's written his gospel the way he's written it. So that you too can believe. And by believing, you gain eternal life. Believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who will take you to the Father. He is the one who cares for you, loves you. He heals your wounds. He binds up your broken heart. He restores you. And in Him, you'll find the help and the hope in your time of need. You know, many years ago, I walked through some troubled seasons, and by God's grace, I've walked through a number of troubled seasons. One of the passages that really stirred my heart, helped me to believe, was Psalm 13. And in that, the psalmist is there dealing with a troubled heart. And after he recounts the work of God, he says in verse 5 of Psalm 13, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." To trust is to believe. I am believing in your steadfast love. And my heart will rejoice in your salvation. The cure to a troubled heart is to believe Jesus. To believe Jesus. So let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this comfort that comes from Christ alone and understanding that He is, in fact, God, a very God, and He is our only source of hope and help. Help us, Father, to believe in Him, to continue to believe in Him so that we are not stirred with trouble and heartache and overcome by fear, but that we would boldly move forward knowing that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that through Him we can come into the presence of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.